This morning, we're going to finish up. We've been looking at why we love the church and four objections, contemporary objections to the church. Missiological, that the church is failing its mission, it's shrinking, it's dying. Personal, that people are hurt inside the church. The church has disappointed them. Outside the church, we have an image problem and we're judgmental and homophobic, and that's how people look at us. Third, yesterday, historical, that the church as we know it doesn't have a reason to exist, and the church historically has made all sorts of boneheaded mistakes, and we've tried to unpack the falsehoods and some of the truth in those assertions. And then today, the fourth objection, theological. Here's what John Stott says. Now, if you know John Stott, British, 80s, very balanced. In fact, sometimes I think too balanced, but very balanced, not prone to extreme wild statements. And here's what he says in a recent book on the church. Quote, "I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian, a loose stone, perhaps. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God." That's Stott, a grotesque anomaly to be an unchurched Christian. For centuries, Christians of all stripes, Protestant, Orthodox, Orthodox as the church branch, not Orthodox as an adjective, Roman Catholic, have held to Cyprian's, it's a church father, Cyprian's dictum, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, Latin. Anyone know what that means? You've heard it before? Outside of the church, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, no salvation. Outside of the church, no salvation. As I said in my prayer, Christians have often thought of the church as the ark floating through the world that will be again visited in God's judgment. And it was only the eight in the ark who were saved. And it is those in the church. Calvin famously argued that for those to whom God is Father, the church may also be Mother. It's a quote. In the Westminster Confession, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you might want to quibble with exactly equating the church with the kingdom. But the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And ordinary just gives enough wiggle room that there might be somebody who gets a vision of Jesus somewhere or something and doesn't have a church to go to. No ordinary salvation. And yet, the recent trend has been to suggest you find your full salvation. You find God by leaving the church. Instead of extra ecclesiam nulla salus, it's extra ecclesiam whatever. Just outside of the church, whatever. If that works for you, do it. And there are two kinds of theological objections to the necessity of the church. Two big, we've looked at personal, but you may be saying, well, okay, you know, so what, people are hurt, I know, but the Bible says you go to church. The Bible says church is important. Well, there are some ways in which people argue that you can be outside of the church and be a Christian. So here are the two theological arguments. The first argument says Christians don't need to belong to a visible church. Yes, church is important. The Bible, absolutely. Jesus loves the church. He loves his bride. But you can belong to the invisible church. You don't have to have a membership. You don't have to attend services at a local congregation. That's the first theological argument. You don't need to belong to a visible church. The second objection has to do with the kind of church to which we must belong. The first objection says, well, I don't have to go to any sort of church. The second objection says, well, look, I still go to a church, but it's just I've left behind the cultural institutional baggage of the Western church, and now three families meet out in a park on Sunday, and we have a picnic, and we play soccer, and then we pray together. That's our church. And you know, we've never been happier. We've never felt closer to God in our lives. So let's look at those two objections. The first objection is about churchless Christianity. This has actually been a very debated topic in missions circles, among missionaries, among missiologists, people who study missions. About 15-20 years ago, someone pioneered this scale to look at the contextualization. How do you contextualize Christianity when you go to another place? And in particular, they were thinking of Muslims. And so they developed this scale called C1 through C6. And I won't get exactly right what all of them are, but it's something like this. C1, contextualization 1, is if you go to Saudi Arabia and you try to start a church and you want to have a church with a steeple, stained glass windows, pews, the Trinity hymnal, in English, robes, Genevan tabs. That's contextualization 1. Basically, we're going to bring over an English Western church. Here it is. Do you want to come? C2 moves a little bit more. Let's have these services in a language that they can understand, but we'll still have a lot of Western forms. The building will still look like a church. C3 moves over a little bit more and says, okay, well, let's have it in a language they can understand. And, you know, we don't have to use, there's nothing holy about our church architecture. What do their buildings look like? And you know what? We don't have to use an organ or a piano or a guitar. What are the instruments that they use in their culture? And let's try to develop some of their own indigenous tunes. And what do they wear? Let's wear, so that's C3. Then you move over C4. Okay, let's do all of that stuff. And let's understand that they still may be able to retain some aspects, non-religious aspects of a quote-unquote Muslim identity, so that they call themselves followers of Jesus, but maybe they celebrate Ramadan as a tradition. Maybe they fast, and maybe now they do it as when their whole family does it, but now they do it as a spiritual discipline to Christ. Or maybe they will use Allah as the name of God, which there's a lot of debate. Is that just a translation of God, or does that carry a lot of baggage from the Quran? So that's C4, and I'm just giving you broad strokes. C5 then says, you go there, you do all of that, but they may still be in their Muslim context. They say they follow Jesus, but they still go to mosque, they still read the Quran. In fact, they still may call themselves Muslims, because the cultural pressure is too high. But they're Muslims who follow Jesus, even though they don't belong to formal church. They may meet with other Christians sometimes, but they're still fully embedded in the Muslim worshiping community. And they're not a part of a church. And then C6 is sort of a different category that deals with what if you're persecuted and you have to be underground. Well, the debate among missiologists, and you can Google this online and try to find it, and it'd be an interesting Sunday school topic one week, sort of where would you draw the line? How much contextualization could you do? Most missiologists have fought the battles over that C5, and I haven't described them perfectly by any means. But they said, okay, yeah, we don't have to go there and do services in English. We don't have to have just use our music. It doesn't have to look like our Western churches. But C5, can you have churchless Christians? And there are a number of missionaries, missiologists, who said, look, this is the way to go. This is the way that is going to make sense. Otherwise, you're asking too much of these people to totally isolate themselves from their community, from their families, and face persecution by joining a church. So yes, you can be a churchless Christian in a fully Muslim setting. Tim Tennant, who was a missions professor I had at Gordon-Conwell, now he's the president of Asbury Seminary. He has a really good book on different missions issues in the 21st century. And he has a chapter on the challenge of churchless Christianity. And he argues against this C5 notion of a churchless Christian. And it's an important chapter because these are the same sort of arguments. Missionaries have been dealing with them for a couple decades. Now we're having the same arguments here in North America. And people are saying, look, yeah, I got this. He loves Jesus. But it's asking too much. I mean, he's in this artistic community. People just wouldn't understand. He'd be ostracized. You know, he meets with Christians for prayer every other week. But he doesn't have to be a part of this Western institution called the church with all of our baggage. So it's the same sort of arguments. Here's Tennant, real quickly, gives several reasons against churchless Christianity. I'll just zip through them. Number one, the Nicene Creed says, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. Catholic with a small c, meaning universal. Catholicity reminds us of the universality of the church, that despite all of our differences, those who truly worship Christ and rest in Him alone have one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if Christians are not willing to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into a visible Christian community, what happens to our confession in one holy Catholic church? They're unwilling to be a part of the one universal Catholic church. Second, we have the record of church history. From a historical perspective, the existence of unbaptized, unchurched believers in Christ who are not under the authority of a local church is not found. It's not normative. Christians have always said you need to belong to a church. So we have the weight of church history. Number three, the word for church. Anyone know the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. Ekkalao. Called out ones. Kaleo, Greek word for call, ek, out of. Ekklesia, called out ones. It means a public assembly. And so the very word, a public assembly, speaks to the necessity of our Christian commitment being made visible. You cannot be a part of an ekklesia if there is not a public dimension. Here we are Christians. Even if that public dimension in a place like China might have to be underground at times. Fourth, we don't have to choose between no church and a thoroughly westernized church. Sometimes that's sort of the setup. But no, there are ways in which we can be accommodating. Fifth, without church membership, there is no place for church discipline. Now, a lot of our churches don't do church discipline, which is a shame. That's one of the marks of the church. But if you do not belong to a local body of believers, there is no mechanism for discipline, for accountability. And finally, sixth, if Christians, especially those in hard places, refuse to identify with a visible church, then the whole church suffers because we lose the insights of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And the whole church is weaker because of it. Now, let me just say a word here about the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Because remember, this first argument says, well, I'm a part of the invisible church, but I don't have to be a part of a visible church. And usually, when we think of that distinction, we think invisible church is the church at all times, in all places, those who are truly saved. And the visible church is maybe got a building and an address and a pastor, and they meet on Sundays for worship. You can see it. It's organized. But there's another dimension to it, this distinction. And see, people use the invisible-visible distinction to say, well, I don't need to be a part, I don't need to join a local church because I'm part of an invisible church. But there's another part of the theological distinction which we often miss. And I hadn't thought about it much until I was reading Bavinck. Any of you are up for a good read, pick up one of the four volumes, Hermann Bavinck, Reform Dogmatics. And he makes the case that the distinction between the invisible and the visible church is also the distinction between the church as it is and the church as it is going to be. So the invisible church is the church we believe in by faith. The church that is pure and holy. The glorious church that is not yet fully revealed. And the visible church is where that glory is sometimes hidden. And instead of beauty, we see imperfection. We don't see Christ-likeness. And do you see how that distinction actually works against the church leavers? Because instead of saying, well, invisible, visible, see, I don't need to be a part of a visible church. That theological distinction ought to make us think instead, I should be patient, because I believe that though this visible church I'm looking at is not always that great, I believe that one day her full glory will be revealed. It's hidden. It's invisible right now. So we should not avoid commitment to the church because it looks imperfect. I mean, some of you wives married your husbands with the blind faith that he will get better. I believe it. Mom and Dad said, don't believe it. And I said, but Mom, you married Dad. Okay, that's true. And we must believe the invisible church and be patient. Here's what John Stott says about the book of Acts. The Lord did not add them to the church without saving them, and He did not save them without adding them to the church. Salvation and church membership went together, and they still do. You read Acts, always added them. Not just, and 3,000 people made decisions for Christ. They were added to their number. Join this fellowship. Okay, that's the first objection. Here's the second objection. That first one was about, I don't need to belong to a visible church. Second objection tries to redefine what we mean by church. Here's George Barna. Quote, the small c church refers to the congregation-based faith experience which involves a formal structure, a hierarchy of leadership, and a specific group of believers. The term church, with a capital C, on the other hand, refers to all believers in Jesus Christ, comprising the population of heaven-bound individuals who are connected by their faith in Christ, regardless of their local connections or involvement. As you will see, the revolution is designed to advance the church and to redefine the church, small c. So elsewhere he says, it's not about the church, small c, it's about the church, big C. And so what these revolutionaries do is they redefine church. They're not, they would say, we're not anti-church. Kevin, you wrote a book, Why We Love the Church. We love the church. We're just rejecting church as we know it. And so they redefine church as simply those living in community trying to live out the teachings of Jesus. Church becomes plural for Christians. So, we're a church. You get four of you, go out there into the park, right? Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. There's one of those other exegetical oopses. Read Matthew 18. It's talking about whatever you bind on heaven is bound on earth, whatever you loose in heaven is loose on earth. It's talking about church discipline. And whenever you have two or three there, I am in the midst of you. To discipline. It's not about defining a church. But that's how many of these revolutionaries look at it. Now the problem is that they confuse definition and function. See, the definition of a church, if you said, what's the definition of the church? Most everyone agrees something like the community of all the redeemed. Or all of God's elect children. That's the church. And then people say, okay, well, the church is God's redeemed. So wherever we have some redeemed there, that's a church. But that's, do you see how that's using church in two different ways? The first way is the church. as a theological concept. The second way is a church, the function. The church manifests itself in churches. And so if you have six Christians praying together, you could say, in a sense, that's the church. That's God's people. But those six people praying together are not a church. They're not functioning as a church. When Paul wrote his letters to local churches, he wasn't just addressing three guys in an apartment, drinking some Vente goat's milk, talking about the spirituality of Sophocles, who wrote Oedipus Rex. Look it up. Okay? At the Oedipus complex. All right? Now, specifically, this new definition of church argues that a church can be free from three things. Number one, a church can be free from structure. Two, free from regular worship services. And three, free from religion. That's what it boils down to. We got our church. It's not church as we know it. We're free from structure, free from regular worship services, free from religion. So let me just look at each of those, and then we'll stop and take a break. The first assumption is that the church does not need structure. One author says there is an inverse relationship between spirit and structure. Another one says hierarchy imposes laws and rules, and you end up missing the wonder of relationship. There's only two problems with this structureless church. Just two little problems. It's not biblical and it's not realistic. Other than that, it's not biblical. The Bible simply does not have a leaderless church. We see apostles exercising great authority over the churches, 2 Corinthians 13. Pastors commanded to exhort and rebuke with all authority. If your pastor rebukes, say, thank you, he's obeying God. We see elders ruling, Acts 14, Acts 15, 1 Timothy 3, 5, Titus 1, James 1, 1 Peter 5. We see deacons to care for the physical needs of the congregation. We see in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is maybe the biggest reason I give people for why they should join a church. I don't know what it's like in your congregation. We often have people at our church say, I like your church. I'm a part of your church. I don't really think membership is biblical. I don't want to join a church. Well, member is actually a biblical word. Paul talks about we're all members of one body. Here's one of the reasons to join a church. Many reasons, but here's one. Hebrews 13, 17. Your leaders have to give an account for you. And if we don't know if you are in or you are out, we don't know how to shepherd you. We don't know to whom we will have to give an account, or for whom we will have to give an account. That's why I'm telling people, look, you make our job as elders so much easier if you join the church. We know I'm responsible before God. I'm not responsible before God for any of you in the same way I will be responsible for God before God for the 300 members at our church. Because I am called to be one of the under-shepherds and to tend that flock. And if you don't join, become a member, you make it harder for your leaders. And leadership structures are just inevitable. Someone needs to adjudicate disputes. Someone must have the final say. Even in your house. I mean, even in a small unit like a house that only has, 13 people in it or something. Still, someone... Is everyone here related to a Vanderway? Somehow? I love it. We have them at our church. They're infiltrating. They're like, what? I know mom and dad. I love mom and dad. We're always glad to have them. It's like It's like the movie Gremlins, and you get water on them and just start. Don't feed Vanderways after midnight. Okay. I love Evan and Jenny. They're some of our best friends. Even in your house, you have a structure. You have certain chores. Dad has the final say. There's curfews. Bills get paid on this day. Even if they're not written down, there's all sorts of rules. And the same thing is true in the household of faith. I don't get a kick out of Robert's Rules of Order more than anybody else. But I'll tell you, it wasn't very long into my ministry, and I went on Amazon and I ordered Robert's Rules of Order. So I figured, so we voted on something and it passed, and then someone else said, you know what, I didn't know this. I'd like to relook at this again. Can we do that? And most of the time, you can lead by consensus and what does everyone think, but you get people disagreeing. I don't know about, it's common grace. You have to figure it out. Or in a church, you need some structure. You need some rules. We have a van policy. Now, it sounds very wonderful, doesn't it? Well, it's just a church van. We're all family. Just, you need the van, use it. Yeah. That's like Lord of the Flies. So, we had our administrative committee had to write up a van policy, and you have to leave it this way and fill it up with gas, and the first priority is this, and you need to have this so that people can use it and lasts and it doesn't get trashed. That's life. God's people, the church, is both an organism and an organization. It's a breathing, growing, maturing, living thing that has institutional norms, doctrinal standards, defined rituals like the Lord's Supper. So don't put those two things opposite each other. Organization and organism. I mean, we fought long and hard with Moody to title the book, Why We Love the Church, so that they were okay with that. In praise of institutions and organized religion. I said, I don't know. It's going to be a poke in the eye. I said, I know. We wanted it in praise of institutions, hierarchy, and organized religion. And we caved. Okay, well, let's get hierarchy out of that. Just put in a good word. You want to be countercultural? Put in a good word for institutions. Thank the Lord for organisms and organization. So that's structure. Here, the second assumption behind this new ecclesiology is that the church does not need regular worship services. I got to tell you, there are churches I know that people I love go to, and they're trying to do good stuff, and once a month, they don't have services, and they go out in the community, and they serve. Right? We shouldn't just be about ourselves. We're not just here to sing songs and hear talk. We're here to serve. So once a month, we're not going to have our services. We're going to go out. We're going to go to the homeless. We're going to serve. What would you say? Why? Why would you give the thumbs down? Okay. Any other thumbs up or thumbs down? Why? That's a good answer.
We need to worship.
And what if they said, absolutely, we need to worship, and today we are going to worship God by serving Him. What better way to worship?
We have to decide what we're supposed to do to worship.
Because what?
Who gets to decide?
Who gets to decide? Good. Any other thoughts? Would you all like it if you didn't have church once a month and you could go collect pop cans or something? No? Boo.
I'd say no because God wants us to worship with Him and not be working
on Yeah. So the principle of the Lord's Day, one day in seven set aside for rest and worship, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, Those were the two engines, a day of solemn consecration and of rest. Well, those are good thoughts. And along those lines, here's some of the response I would give. We know from the New Testament that the weekly worship services, if not more frequent, were happening. We see hints of this, that they were collecting on the Lord's Day. That John in Revelation says he was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That there was already one day set apart for worship. Worship, yes, it's true. Romans 12, worship is all of life. But the question is whether being part of being the church entails worshiping together as a church. And I think that it does. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that the public gathering was very important. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Turn there a minute, because this is an important passage. I know we haven't turned to a lot of Bible passages. I've mentioned some. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Just a little verse tucked away here, and part of a larger argument. It's talking about instructions for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," I hear that there are divisions among you. Think of the implication. When you come together as a church, that means even though there are plural Christians out in the world, you are not a church. So yes, it is possible to be the church and to go to church. People make such a big deal. Well, I can't go to church because I am the church. How can you go to yourself? Because you understand how language works. When you gather as a church, so there is this specific time. Corporate worship is even more important than your private worship, as important as that is. They were coming together as a church. 1 Timothy 4:13 says they were regular times for the public reading of Scripture. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not give up," what? "Meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." And the word, meet together, episynagogein. Now, what word do you sort of hear in there? Synagogue. Epi, with, around, with, together. So as best as we could figure, this is not a term for just do not give up having small group prayer meetings together. Episynagogein. Do not give up the public assembling together. You can't stop going to church and still be the church. And as was alluded to, we worship every Sunday because God calls us. If you think, well, we're just being selfish, we're just here and we're just getting and we ought to give back to the community, then you don't understand the purpose of worship. Let me say just a word. Just a word, okay? You hanging with me here? About preaching in particular? Here's what one author says. "Preaching is nothing but, quote, hiding behind a big pulpit dressed up in holy robes, preaching holy words to a faceless crowd, and then disappearing into an office." Oh, I wish I could disappear into my office. I gotta stand and shake everybody's hand. Frank Viola says, "Preaching, quote, has no root in Scripture. Was, quote, borrowed from pagan culture, quote, detracts from the very purpose for which God designed the church gathering." Now, how can they say that? They say it because, look, what you have are really just speeches, monologues. In the early church, everyone just kind of gathered and got around chairs and said, "What do you want to share? What do you want?" They didn't have this one guy standing up there, "Now everybody, you listen to me." That's why they say preaching just came from the pagan orators. Historically, this has been far from the case. John Stott traces a sermonic thread from Jesus, said he came to preach, to the apostles, through the writings of Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Eusebius, through John Chrysostom, the friars, the Dominicans, the reformers, the Puritans, the Methodists, the evangelicals. There's this continuous strand, Stott says preaching is indispensable to Christianity. And it did not come from paganism, it came from Judaism. It developed and was refined in the Jewish synagogue. It was the cardinal characteristic of Jewish worship. And we see this already. I mean, that's why Jesus, in Luke 4, when he gets up, right, and he unrolls the Isaiah scroll, and we probably just have a really short smattering of it, and he reads from Isaiah, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, that's a pretty short sermon. You can do if you're Jesus and just read the Bible and say, "That's me," and then sit down. But because that's what someone would stand up and they would read and they would instruct the people from the Word. The Levites, Deuteronomy 33:10, were to teach Israel the law. The priest was not just a butcher killing animals. 2 Chronicles 15:3 says that people suffered because they lacked a priest to teach them. In Ezra, the law is read to the exiles in the book of Nehemiah. And it says he read the law and gave them the sense of it. Isn't that a sermon? And we know 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Even Jesus, we should remember, was a trainer of preachers, sending his disciples out not just to facilitate group discussions, but Mark 3:14, to preach. And I think people, now you probably you like preaching. I mean, you give me 2 hours to preach. I think part of the reason we underappreciate preaching, some of us, is we think of it as just monologue. Just, well, I'm here and I listen. And instead of seeing it as corporate worship, here again, why you can say amen. Yes. It's corporate. Do you realize and you've heard this before because you have good pastors, but it's totally unbiblical, this notion. Well, let's have worship and then we'll have a sermon. All right, that has some really good worship. Now we're going to have a sermon. No, it's all worship. When the preacher gets up to preach, you open your Bibles. It's, to use Piper's phrase, expositional, expository exaltation. Worshiping over the Word. And you all are worshiping, amen, as you hear this Word. We often do not realize that Christ is present with us in the preaching of the Word. That's what Calvin thought. God's Word is an extension of His character. Don't separate too much. The Word in flesh, the Word preached. Now, yes, a sermon is not divine like Christ, but Christ is present when the Word is preached. As you say, I want to be with Jesus. Hear a sermon. A biblical sermon. With personal, passionate pleading. Now, to be honest, some people in our churches don't like sermons because they've never heard a good one. And there ought to be a moment where the Holy Spirit grabs you in a sermon. I like what Tim Keller says. He doesn't want anyone taking notes by the end of the sermon. Okay, at the beginning, if you're taking notes at the end, okay, don't freak out if you do. But, I mean, no, when you get to the end of the sermon, it's not just, oh, interesting, there's that point and that point. No, by that time, you're engaged. You're looking, I'm not taking notes because God is speaking. He's grabbing hold of me, and how am I going to respond? That's a sermon. It's a proclamation. Paul said he was a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. 3 different words. Kairos is the word. He was a herald. All right, real quickly, the third assumption behind this new ecclesiology, so lack of free from structure, free from worship services, free from religion. All right, just show of hands. It's a false dichotomy. You can guess that already. But just coming in here, how many of you would, if you said religion, how many think that's a bad word? We don't want, religion's bad. Okay, how many people think religion's good? How many people are too bored to raise their hand? Okay? There's a lot of books out there knocking religion. And it depends on what you mean. Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, they use religion as a synonym for legalism. Religion is what you do to try to get right with God. So in that way, yes, Jesus did not come to start a new religion. But you read Edwards, he's always talking about religion. James 1:27, true religion is to care for widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained from the world. If we could just get that "and" right there, maybe people on the left and the right could... Seems like you got the folks that say true religion is to keep yourself unstained from the world. That's true religion. And then you got the other people that are really hot to trot these days. True religion is widows and orphans, period. I'll say, yes, and you have to keep unstained from the world. So religion is not always used in a bad way. At a popular level, people like to say, hey, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Christianity is not a religion. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Leonard Sweet, one of Pastor Dale's favorite authors. Faith is not ritual, dogma, religion, or spiritual weirdness. Well, I'll give him the last one. It's authentic expression made personal through our full participation in what God is doing. Another author says, the Bible doesn't teach you to follow rules. It's a picture of Jesus. So if faith is essentially a relationship without all the trappings of religion, then it's easy to see how church is construed as just a relationship. But Christian faith is not without doctrine. If you have faith, you must be putting your faith in something. And what gives the faith shape and substance is the church. So religion, if you mean, and this is how I get right with God, no religion. But for most people, religion means we don't have pastors, we don't have worship services, we don't have rules, we don't have boundaries. Well then no, Christianity is a religion. And here's the reason why people like Jesus but not the church. Jesus, now there's a lot of reasons, okay, that's what we're talking about. But they like Jesus because Jesus can be whatever they want. The church gives definition. The church, here, we meet here, we worship here, you obey this authority, you believe these things. Well, it's no wonder people say, I don't like the church. Jesus can be fill in the blank religion. The church is something else entirely. But if we don't have the church to give shape and substance to our faith, we don't really have the Christian faith anymore.